That's always taken. I always like to start with the first review question. I always like to start with an easy review question. What's the book about? Theme of the book. Thank you. What else might be the theme of the book? That's true. That's what we've been teaching. Another one you could call the theme of this book.
The High Priesthood.
The High Priesthood of Christ. We'll be getting into that in a serious way over the next few lessons. Number six on your lessons. Purpose of the letter? I'm going to give her a review. Purpose of the letter?
Word of encouragement for the suffering Christians.
Okay. Word of encouragement. Exhorting them to be
faithful
and to
not fall away.
Not fall away or endure. Okay. Number seven.
Let us.
And we saw that several times in the book as we went through and did our first set of marking. Okay, number 10. Another easy one?
Angels and prophets.
Okay. 21. First one, who Christ prepared in what way? And then we're talking about chapters 3s and 4s. Chapters 3 and 4. Okay, Moses in chapter 3, and in what way?
Moses was faithful in his house as a servant. Christ was faithful as a son over his house.
Okay, as the builder of the house, right? Okay, we'll skip B part of it for the time being. Number 22. What's required to mean the house is safe?
Hold fast your confidence.
Okay, hold fast. All the way to the end. Remain firm. Number 23. Great warning. Number 23. That's the warning. Is that 23?
Yeah. Falling away.
Take care of its unbelieving heart.
Okay, unbelief. Warning about unbelief. We'll see more of that as we go through today. Okay, we're in chapter 4. Actually, I want to back up and just sort of the roll into chapter 4, what we've got to cover in the lesson. I want to start out in verse 18 of chapter 3. And we'll read down, through verse 10, actually. Okay, starting in verse 18, and to whom did he and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have good news, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The one who has entered his rest has also has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. In the last part of chapter, the whole verse really, the whole verse of 4:2, and last first part of 4:3, he makes this statement. We have had the good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who have heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. So he makes this contrast of those who have not, and those who are. And what's the distinguishing characteristic?
Faith.
He then goes on and uses the rest of chapter, the rest of verse 3 and on through what we just read in verse 10 to provide some proof of what he just said. Not so much to identify their failure as to establish the fact that, I'm not quite ready to answer the question. Let's just answer question 3 for a minute and I'll come on and make my point. There are two things, two approaches he takes in these next 7 verses to argue the point that they, in fact, they are responsible for not entering the rest. What are they? Two lines of argument.
Well, number one, God did his part. The good news was preached to them. They had a prophet and he preached good news to them. But they didn't believe, so it's really on their shoulders, you know, that they...
Well, it's on their shoulders because they didn't believe. But in the text, look in the text. He says, they shall not, as I swore they had not finished my... As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What's the rest of that verse say?
You're talking about God's works being finished?
Verse, chapter 4, verse 3, second half of the verse. So,
although his works were finished from the foundation of the world.
Thank you. They didn't enter my rest. Is it because God's works weren't ready for them? He wasn't ready for them? His first line of argument is, look, they didn't fail to enter because the rest wasn't there. It was there. Okay, that's one line of argument he's making. God had finished his works from the foundation of the world. There was a rest prepared. Okay, the second one is further down in this section. What is it?
Disobedience.
The disobedience is why they failed. See, I want to say this. And yet the people he's writing to, there is a rest available to them. How does he prove that? Or how does he show that's been true?
Jesus has entered the rest.
Sorry?
Jesus has entered the rest.
Where's that? In this
verse 10. I thought that's what you're saying. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection and the rest.
Say that thought for just a minute. Let's address 10. I'm not trying to make this hard. It's a simple answer. He says it right. Look in verse 7.
Oh, okay.
He again fixes a certain day today, saying, through David, after so long a time, just as it has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When did he say that? When did he say 7, that quote? What's that quote out of?
Psalms
95. We looked at it over in verse 11 in chapter 3. When was it said? Okay, when was it originally said? What did it apply to originally? What event was he talking about when that statement was made? Boy, this is a tough class. Poor teacher, probably.
It was Meribah, but we talked about a different...
Okay.
What it really could be.
It was Meribah. All right. It was in essence. This was probably may have been applied to the really the could have been applied. That last piece was applied when they went to spy out the land, not Meribah. All the rest of it was Meribah. But the last piece, that last verse, he swore that he wouldn't enter his rest when they decided not to. You know, when the 10 spies came back and all the people turned back on him. So that was when was that?
Right before going into Canaan.
Well, 40 years before going into Canaan, actually. And then as Rocky said, the next time it said, the psalmist says it when? Roughly. 700 B.C., 1000 B.C., somewhere that... David's...
1000
B.C. Isaiah 700. 1000 B.C. And so here it is. Have they been in Canaan?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Think about it for a minute.
Yes.
The faithful
yes.
were.
Remember? 40 years after the statement was originally said, they went into Canaan. And remember Joshua, you read out of Joshua 21, 43, I think it is? God gave them rest from their enemies. Mm-hmm. Okay? Well, if that's true, verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. He being David, or in this case, really, he being the Holy Spirit. You get that back out of verse 3, 7. The Holy Spirit spoke through David about this event. And David wouldn't, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have said this. Why would he have spoken about it again? So his point is, there is still a resting place. Okay? The fact that time has passed when they went in the land, that's not the resting place that's important. What the resting place is important is the resting place God still has available to his people. And that's the very people that he says in verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Enter here being not as in have entered, or in a process of entering that rest. It's just like a lot of times we use the word believe to mean believe and keep on believing. That's what this word is, entering into that rest. So his point is, there is another rest. There is a rest. There is a, what rest is it? Heaven. Sabbath rest. God, and he makes that, he looks back at the creation, doesn't he? And he says, God has rested from his works. And this is the rest that's available to the people of God who remain faithful to the end. Okay, put your, if that hasn't gotten you confused, put your first century Hebrew hat on for a minute. And you're trying to be faithful to God. Your brother, mother, sister, uncle, aunt, whatever, says, why do you bother to follow this Jesus? The Messiah is coming. Jesus wasn't the Messiah. And what are you expecting if you're that Jew making that argument? The Messiah is going to come. He's going to set up what kind of kingdom?
Physical
kingdom. What's going to be provided to you?
Rest.
Rest from your enemies. What kind of rest is that compared to the one that the Hebrew writer is talking about that God has available for his people? It's a poor second, isn't it? And is the outlook that the first century Jews had about a rest in Canaan something that you run into today? You did. You may not personally run into it, but that's exactly what people are looking forward to today, is a rest, a physical rest, whether it's the establishment of Christ on the earth for 1,000 years, whether it's the part and parcel of that is setting up Israel and the nation of Israel again. And so that thought hasn't even died yet. But this writer is arguing that there's a better rest, superior rest, that's available. And that's the argument he's making on their behalf. That argument is just as good for us. There is a superior rest. This is what we endure about. Okay? You probably see that. You and I don't even, because we're exposed to it all the time, we probably don't stop and think about it. Look at verse 18 and verse 19. Who doesn't enter the rest in 18?
Chapter
3. Beg your pardon. Thank you, Archie. Chapter 18. Who does not enter the rest?
The disobedient.
Who doesn't enter the rest in 19?
Unbelief.
Look in verse 2. They say it was not united by what?
Faith.
What does it say in number 6? In page 6. Not page 6. Verse 6.
Disobedience.
The terms are used interchangeably, connected. And that's consistent. Mm-hmm. That's been consistent in the Bible all along. There's no such thing as faith only. Faith carries with it obedience. And he uses the words interchangeably. I ask you a question. I say interchangeably. He uses them. He does use them interchangeably in a first sense. I ask you the question, is obedience specified anywhere in this text? It's one of my questions. I don't remember which one it was. Ten.
Belief is stated in first chapter 4, verse 3. So you just have belief. So it's not included there. But I mean, just like you go to the other verses, you go to 4:11. So put it all together, you find obedience. So not explicitly, but.
It's not specifically mentioned, is it? And yet, what conclusion do you have to draw?
Yeah.
You have no choice but to draw that conclusion. It's a necessary conclusion. And that wasn't, that wasn't an intent here. This is the way the Bible's written. I say it wasn't an intent. He wasn't trying to teach us how to establish authority. But here it is. It's a necessary conclusion. Obedience goes with faith. Disobedience goes with unbelief. Okay. Yes.
A few class periods we were talking about types, antitypes, and I guess we find that this letter here uses a lot of type, antitype. We just crossed another one, right?
Yeah.
And the rests and the Sabbath rest. Here's your type, antitype.
Yes, exactly. And type, in this, it's chapter 3 and 4, this term rest that we run into. You see, rest is a temporal thing. I mean, within this chapter, it's presented as a temporal thing, it's presented as an eternal thing, and it's presented as a type, it's presented as the antitype. All of it shows up in these two chapters that we've been reading. And this book is full of types and antitypes. And we'll see that in priesthood. It shows up. It's the same thing's true in Chapter 3, verse 1. What is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Chapter 3, verse 1.
Yeah, high priest.
Mm-hmm. High priest?
Apostle.
What was Moses?
Prophet.
Okay. I didn't ask this question. It was in a lesson, I think. What does the word apostle mean?
One sin.
Speaks for God, doesn't he? He's not called a prophet. That's what he is. He's a spokesman of God. He's a representative of God. And of course, the word came to mean somebody that is representative with power, has power. And so that's Moses is the type of Christ. Certainly the type of the prophet. That's pointed out in Deuteronomy 18:18. But he's also the type, as you see right here, apostle of God, one sent by God. What about high priest? That probably doesn't have a pretty good answer. Probably not a good question. We haven't really talked about Aaron, but we will. And of course, Aaron is the type of Christ, whose antitype is a high priest.
So is Melchizedek.
Melchizedek in a different way. Mm-hmm. Yes. That's true. Okay. Said again. If I say okay enough times, it means we're out of the class and we're out of the lesson.
I have a question about verse 10. You know, you said that you picture that, but you were asking the question about today, or even then, if the Hebrews.
Which verse?
Verse 10, chapter 4. For the one who has entered his rest, did I misunderstand, Craig? Did he say that was Christ, or is that one who has died being faithful and entered into rest? What is that?
It is actually the one, the believer, the faithful one. The first, let's back up a minute and just look at it. Verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his work as God did from his. It's not talking about, this is not God who has
entered, but
the Jesus. the one we're focusing on, the one is not God who is entered. It's not Jesus who is entered. Okay, he's talking about, go all the way back up to verse 3. But we who believe enter that rest. So he's, I hate to use these fancy words on you, but for the one who has entered his rest, you know, there it's looking at those who are faithful, who in fact have achieved their entry. Okay? You and I are not quite there. We're still in the process. But there, those who are faithful have. Those who endured have. People he's writing to, some of them have. Okay? And they now they're resting from their works, as God rested from his.
Well, I can't you say in verse 10, kind of parallel that with verse 9. So you've got the Sabbath rest, it's his rest. And then you have a one, isn't that the people of God that believe?
Yes. Yeah, it's not really. Yeah.
Good. The one is not a person, it's just a
sabbath. No, it's a class.
A continuing thing. Yeah.
Okay. All right, I've gotten through all the questions down to danger of disobedience. Have I got any questions about the questions that they had for me to ask? Okay. Let's read verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is our third danger that we've hit. This is very much related to the second we talked about as well, over in chapter 3, verse 12. There it was unbelieving heart, here's disobedience. One we just talked about a while ago, one follows the other. What's the charge here in verse 11? Or to be what?
Diligent.
Must be diligent. And that's that terminology, that point is made time and again in the Bible, made in 1 Peter, I think it is. I was confused whether it's 1 Peter or 2 Peter. 2 Peter, I guess it is, chapter 3. So, be diligent. And this is not, in fact, he's going, when he does the so-called Hall of Fame of Faith and moves into chapter 12 of Hebrews, same concept there. In terms of our diligence, if we're going to reach the goal of this rest that he's been talking about. I've pointed this out before about once saved, always saved, and that doctrine was not around when this book was written. Hebrews is a very good book if you ever have friends that you want to deal with that. Deal with them on that subject. There's just a lot of little subtle things that come out. In this one, it says, therefore be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall. Before you fall, what do you got to be doing?
Pulling away.
You got to be elevated already. Is that what you're saying?
Think about it in a literal sense. Before you fall over, you can't be sitting down, can you? You got to be standing up and you fall. And the stand there is the idea that these, again, are people who are believers. They are not, they don't think they're believers. These are people who are saved. They don't think they're saved. They are saved. This writer knows they're saved. And yet he warns them in verse 11, you can fall away. And this is not, he does this several times throughout the book, so just be aware of that. Chapter 6, which we haven't gotten to, will be a real good section in the first half of chapter 6 on this confronting this doctrine. It's one of those that you can use very effectively if you ever have to discuss the matter with somebody. But be that as it may, we'll get to that when we get to that. He talks about the Word of God in verse 12. And what does he say about it? What are the primary characteristics of the Word of God is described in this section?
It's like a sword.
Like a sword.
Living and powerful.
Living and powerful.
Sharp and piercing.
Yeah. Okay, powerful, active. So I think you've probably heard, and I may have used it in here, the idea of living being, the Hebrews, the Jews would use a certain epithet for excellency, and that could be what it is here. I think more likely it's living here is being used more in the sense of God, the nature of God's Word. You know, Isaiah 55, go to Isaiah 55, 11. You all may not recognize the first one I call out, but I think you'll recognize it when you read it. Isaiah 55, 11. Isaiah makes this statement. God makes this statement through Isaiah. So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God's word will achieve its aim. It is living in that sense. It's powerful and active. It's able to accomplish what it is chosen to do, what it is directed to do. And he goes on to point out in verse 12 and verse 13 the object of that, if you like. It has the capability, and we're not going to try to dissect sword, rather piercing as far as division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow and judging thoughts and intentions. Take all that together. What's that mean?
It exposes. It lays open.
Nothing. I mean, these are sort of heaped up to describe how effective God's word is. And can anything escape God's eyes?
No.
Nothing. Okay. That's the point here. You cannot violate God's word without God being aware of it. It's just not going to happen. Look over in Jeremiah 17. Verse 11. Let's go to verse 10, not 11. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Look at Romans 2:16. It is not new to us. Yes, in spite of the fact we sometimes behave like this. 2:16. On the day when, talking about the judgment. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Sometimes, like I say, sometimes we act like we can hide our activities, but we can't. And nor can we hide our activities. Sometimes our activities may be like the Pharisees. Outwardly, they may be come across as very pure and righteous, and yet our hearts be as black as they can be. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. So Hebrew writer here makes a powerful statement about the nature of the Word of God and about the impact, or about the behavior that that should produce in us and produce in those to whom it's written. Be diligent to enter that rest. You're not gonna just slide into it. Okay? Any other comments about that before we move on?
Well, even though the Word of God has all these capabilities and qualities, I mean, it's obvious to us, but to the non-believer, you know, a person closes his heart to the Word of God, even though it's powerful. Unless he opens his heart, it isn't active. It's not living in it.
That's true for the benefit of that person, but it is not going to allow that person to escape.
Right.
Judgment is also part of that word. So yes, we won't have the positive. Unfortunately, if we have the ability to step away from God. Romans 8, as Paul is thinking, wrapping up what he's been presenting for the first 8 chapters, he makes the point that there's nothing that can take us away from God. Nothing. Except the unspoken, which is us. We can take ourselves away from God.
You know, even to the unbeliever, the words of God, the wisdom from God, when it talks about being able to judge the intent of the heart, it actually convicts even the unbeliever. He may not change, he may turn away from it, but it lets him know just who he is and that he's not right. I know people who refuse to believe, but the Word of God can tell them exactly what they are and know their hearts and how they're acting.
Oh, sure, it does all that. But the fact that they reject it,
yeah,
they're not convinced. They may be convicted, but they're not convinced. Yeah. You know, it's just like a court. The court can convict you, and you may choose not to accept the judgment. And mentally, but you had no choice. Same with God's judgment. I mean, you may not accept what the Word says, but, you know, the judgment will come. The day will come. Okay? Chapter 10. I'm moving on. I mean, lesson 10. I was really going to move on.
5, 6, 7, 8.
Lesson 10. Look, in this introduction, I make a statement down or suggestion is that you do some research. I think somewhere in one of the lessons along the way, I've got a bunch of verses for you to read that will help you do this. And, you know, kind of gain sort of a refresh your working knowledge of the priesthood. It would be helpful to you, I think, to go into it. As we enter the section on the priesthood, look at verse 14. He says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So back, you know, again, it goes back, and this book's full of them. There are conclusions, therefores, fors, throughout. Here's another one, and some of these points are not particularly new to us. This really looks back, in part, all the way back to verse 17 of chapter 2. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest." And then he's moved off after that in chapter 3 and 4 and dealt with Moses and dealt with the rest. And now he's coming back to the priesthood again. And this is common in this book. I mentioned this when we looked in the introduction. You'll start you know, make a mention of something, go off on something else, and come back to it. Well, same thing's going to be true here. He's going to come back to it, and we're going to see when we get to the latter part of chapter 5 and the better part of chapter 6, oh, chapter 6, I guess, he's going to take another digression, another one of these dangers. And then he'll get back to the priesthood in earnest again. Okay? He's described in this verse 14. It says, since we have what kind of high priest?
Great.
A great high priest. Okay, not just some mediocre high priest, but a great high priest. Why is he great? We can get out of the text as to why he's great. Out of the text.
That's because he can sympathize.
He's a son of God.
He's one of a kind.
Okay, those are all true statements. Out of verse 14, what did you get?
Past the heavens, the Son of God.
All right.
Past the heavens.
Past through the heavens. All right. He is the Son of God. All right. There is a third thing, and I guess I will violate my own statement. There's something in 15 that
without sin.
Okay, mm-hmm. So these are three major things about this high priest that make him great. He has a different kind of mercy and sympathy for us than human priest, than the high priesthood of Aaron would have had. But they had sympathy and compassion as well, and you'll see that as part of his argument. Okay, but these are three unique things. Son of God, in heaven, without sin. Okay. And these contrasts will be made as we go through, as he talks about the priesthood. Yes, Linda?
The passing through the heavens. Is this talking about when he made the sacrifice and you know, did that to God, pass through the heavens, or is that when he went and sat down?
We're back to chapter 1.
I know, right. Is that
he's in heaven.
Okay, but I'm going to talk about, is it talking about the sacrifice, or is it talking about him sitting down at the right hand of God?
No, it's talking about, I think it's talking about him being in heaven. Okay. Okay, it's not dealing with this. This is dealing with who he is, okay, as opposed to what all he did.
All right. I had a comment about that as well.
Okay.
Because of my earlier comment about verse 10, which I'm not dogmatic about, but you get back all the way to chapter 2, the 3:1 talks about Jesus as our apostle, our high priest. He said, consider Jesus. And he says in verse 6, Christ was faithful of the Son. So we did the Moses-Christ comparison, but Christ was faithful of the Son. And I think it's interesting, every time he talks about Christ, he compares us. We ought to be like Christ, partakers of Christ. He says that in verse 6. If we hold fast our confidence, we're part of his house. And then in verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance of faith. And it's mixed within this passage about entering his rest. And so that was my comment about verse 10, because you know, he holds on to this passage about entering his rest, talking about how Christ was faithful in all his works, and we're partakers of the same if we do that. He says in verse 10, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did his. And then I think that's a comparison of Christ, and then verse 11, therefore let us be diligent to enter that rest. It's us. Now, not particular about that, but I think verse 14 builds on that and says, therefore...
You don't have to answer what the question I'm going to ask right now.
Okay.
Is Christ resting?
I believe he has rested from his works that the God Father gave him to do.
On earth. Yeah. Qualifying.
His works. Right.
Yeah.
But I'll still go back and look at verse 9 and 10 in the context. Okay. The second half of the question, 2. So since they had such a great high priest, what was to be done? Okay, draw near to confidence. Yeah, there's a statement in here, verse 14. Who he identifies who this high priest is. Who's he identifying as?
Son of God.
Sorry?
Son of God.
Okay, that's the second half of it.
Jesus.
Jesus. Son of God, we understand, means deity, doesn't it? Jesus, the word, means Savior. But who is Jesus? Contrasting the deity, who is Jesus? He's a man. Okay, so you get both sides of this. So he's pointing out you have a man. Of course, that fits right in to the man that fulfills this. That fits right in with what he goes on to say in verse 15.
Being tempted yet without sin.
This man, we've talked about this before. Did Christ have compassion?
Sure.
As God?
Yes.
Sure. If he had mercy as God? Yeah. Jesus wouldn't have come if he didn't. So, this is what Jesus has demonstrated through his sacrifice, through his willingness to come to earth, to go through all the persecution, etc., 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 and by doing that, demonstrated the sympathy and the compassion that he has for mankind. And so we can look at this man Jesus and say, this man Jesus has been through what I've been through. In fact, this man Jesus has been through more than I've been through, and more than we'll probably ever go through. So that was pretty good confidence. And yet, throughout all of that, he didn't sin. But he has lived as I've lived. And he can represent me before God the Father. Okay? He also uses a term that I think we've seen before. It says, let us draw near with... where did I want to... Where did I have that?
Assurance.
Well, forget that statement. Forget that point. I'll get if I come up with it.
Your question number three.
John, you heard of the throne of grace.
Well, question number two,
yeah,
that I had that I wanted to raise up, but I'm not sure where I... No, I'm sorry. I know what I want to say. Go back to 3:1.
Okay. Whenever you get to this book, if you keep going.
I know
it.
3:1. High priest of what?
Our
confession, right? So he's made that point, he's high priest of our confession, and now he's starting to give, he's going to start giving some of the reasons about why in the world we ought to be having the kind of confidence that we have around this high priest. So this idea of our confession, again, it's not always contrast. Our confession is a confession that is under the new covenant. That's our confession. Confession of the Jews was under the old covenant. So he's trying to convince them to hold firm, have confidence around this priesthood of your confession, of our confession, Christ Jesus. And of course, you're going to delve into the priesthood. All right, we're going to pick up with 3, Lord willing, Sunday. Whatever day that is, I guess that's the 8th.
Question three.
And move on into lesson 11, 12.